Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through verse 20, the English Standard Version of the Word of God. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Thus far we read in God's holy word. May he bless it to all who hear. One Christian author and theologian that you should be familiar with, he's still alive and still writing books, his name is David Wells. He's written books with the title such as No Place for Truth, talking about how as the church in America has grown in recent decades, and even in the last century, it has seen an eclipse of the value of truth and doctrine. We just want to do and not so much think, and that's led to trouble. Another book, title of his, God in the Wasteland of Postmodernism. He's written of secularism and modernism, postmodernism and pluralism, how it has crept into the church from our culture and undermined the church and weakened it in so many ways. One of the things Dr. Wells says about pluralism is a helpful beginning for us this morning. He says this, "We would be quite mistaken to think that pluralism is an invention of the late 20th century. The truth is that the very first Christian believers walked in a world that was filled with thousands of gods and goddesses. It was a highly pluralistic world, though it was quite different. It was quite different than those who drive our pluralism today. Then the proclamation of Christ as uniquely divine and as alone true, that was awkwardly countercultural as it is today," he writes. "Then it flew in the face of cultural habits, which were deep and entrenched, even as it would today. Yet it was this proclamation about the nature and person of Jesus Christ, which we know turned the world upside down. And by the 3rd century led the historian Tertullian to say that the Christians had left the pagans nothing but their empty temples. Into a world of confused spiritual ideas, wrong understandings of the purpose of life and of the divine being, into a pluralistic setting much like today, the truth about Jesus Christ came and made a huge change. Today, what our world needs in the midst of the cacophony of crazy ideas about spirituality and what's right and what's wrong and who's right and who's wrong, our world needs to hear clearly who Jesus is. It needs to know unequivocally that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be the only way for men to be right with God. And that truth is true today and will not change. The message then was Jesus is Lord and Savior. The message now is Jesus is Lord and Savior. And it has tremendous implications on everything else you believe, say, and do. We have said that as we begin studying this letter of Colossians, that it's about Jesus. It's about his supremacy and his sufficiency. And when Paul gets to this point, this midpoint of first chapter, chapter 1, verse 15, it begins to be the spotlight. Who is Jesus? He is, writes Paul, and fills in that blank. The person and nature of Jesus Christ is what this paragraph is about. But in order to place it in context, I want to dip back into some of the Gospels as well as this paragraph. And so this morning, our time will be a bit more topical or topic-driven than expositionally driven from this paragraph alone. And I would commend to you, especially those of you who are readers and taking notes, or those of you who would want to share more along these lines, the work of John R.W. Stott, a small paperback that's been around for two or three decades, published by InterVarsity Press, Basic Christianity. The majority of this book is really without a peer among other Christian books, explaining what Christianity is about and who Jesus is. And he's very clear in his writing, and the book is very helpful to give to others who want to know. Let me begin first with this heading about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he claims to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And then we'll move on to the fact that he was proclaimed to be God by his followers and what those claims mean for us. Jesus claimed to be God. His claims took various forms. Some of his claims were very direct, some were indirect, and some were dramatized, as we'll see. He made direct claims because Jesus believed himself to be the Messiah. He didn't wake up one day and just discover this. He understood this from the earliest of days. For even while he was but a child, he was in the temple courts, interacting with the teachers of the law, and understood it to be his Father's house, and understood those scriptures as well as anyone, and saw that they were pointing to himself. It's interesting. Jesus taught about himself extensively. As John Stott says in his little book, Jesus was constantly talking about himself. Wasn't he? Dr. Stott continues, it's true that he spoke much about the fatherhood of God and about the kingdom of God, but then he added that he was the Father's Son and that he had come to inaugurate the kingdom. Entry into the kingdom depended on men's response to him. And Jesus even did not hesitate to call the kingdom of God my kingdom. Jesus spoke this way about himself very directly. This self-centeredness of teaching, Dr. Stott says, of Jesus, it immediately sets him apart from all other religious teachers. Think about all the great religions of the world and their originators. Jesus sets himself apart. These other leaders were self-effacing. Jesus was self-advancing. They pointed men to ideas and saying, this is true, that's true, go with this, go with that. Jesus said, I am the truth, follow me. Jesus was very direct about his understanding of his mission as the Messiah and of his divinity. He made many direct claims, and we could create quite a long list this morning, but some of these might prick your memory. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As the bread of life, he who comes to me will no longer hunger. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The Gospel of John is structured around seven great I am sayings and teachings of Jesus, so that John's Gospel clearly presents who Jesus was. It begins in John chapter 1 connecting Jesus with creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through this Word, all things were made that were made. That's how John's Gospel begins, with echoes of Genesis chapter 1. And then it speaks of Jesus, his life and his teachings, his self-claims. The more you read the Bible, the more you read the Gospels, Jesus doesn't just walk around saying, call me God, call me God. Jesus was more subtle. He dipped into the book of Daniel and took for himself a title. One of the most common titles on his own lips for himself was what? Son of Man. But understood rightly from the book of Daniel, it's a reference to God's divine presence, God's servant. God's Son. But Pastor, isn't Jesus here simply speaking about being on a mission for God? Is he really claiming to be God? Yes, he really claimed to be God. Not just on God's mission, but to be God. Jesus said, for instance, in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. If you still have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 14 for some additional words of our Lord, as John presents them so faithfully to us. John 14, the first paragraph or so. Jesus is trying to prepare them to understand things about the life to come. It was that Passion Week, and their hearts were worried because they knew that his death was approaching. He'd spoken of that. In John chapter 14, he begins with these words of comfort, but then further, interacting with Thomas and the disciples, speaks about himself as equal with God. John 14, 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And where I am, you also may be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So speaks Jesus about his unique relationship as the Son of God with God the Father. He claims divinity. Now, is that how he is understood? Jesus speaks so that we would know him. To know him is to know God. To see him is to see God. To believe him is to believe God. To hate him is to hate God. To honor Jesus is to honor God. That's the way Jesus speaks. Is that the way he was understood? Well, perhaps one of my favorite places in the Bible to show that Jesus said he was God and people understood it is the very end of John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8, the very last set of verses. And this is a good place to remember. John 8, if you're speaking with someone or perhaps a Jehovah Witness comes to the door and they deny that Jesus is equal with Jehovah, so they're really Jehovah's false witnesses. But take them, open your Bible to John chapter 8. And there you can read of Jesus' words. Let's begin in verse 56. Jesus is speaking to these skeptical Pharisees and Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Jesus is teaching something about Abraham seeing him. And they reply in verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. He was actually 30-something. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they pick up stones if Jesus simply to be claiming to be on the same team as God, serving God along with Abraham? They wouldn't stone someone for being on their side, these devout Jews. But if they understood Jesus to be claiming to be Yahweh, the great I Am Jehovah, before Abraham was, I am. If they saw him claiming to be equal with Yahweh, Jehovah, the Hebrew name of God, they would pick up stones and stone him if they did not believe him. It would be a blasphemy, punishable by instant stoning. And yet Jesus escapes. Jesus was clear and direct, claiming to be God on that occasion. They understood that. They didn't like that, but they understood that. Many people don't understand that Jesus plainly owned his divinity. It wasn't his primary message, but it was clearly part of his message. Yes, I am the Son of God. You may call me the Son of Man. The Son of Man does this. The Son of Man does that. This is my kingdom. I'm here to tell you about the Father's kingdom. And it's all put into his mission, but he owned his divinity clearly. And you can see also by many indirect claims how Jesus presented himself as divine. Beyond the specific words about himself, the I am sayings, there are many other things, the implications of his ministry that indirectly point to divinity. What do you think of when you think of God? Well, God could forgive sins, and God alone, right? If God sets the laws, saying do this, don't do that, like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, when somebody did that and could forgive that moral offense, they're on a par with God. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus went about claiming to forgive sins. Go, your sins are forgiven, Jesus said, publicly, numerous times. What's the indirect implication of that? He's claiming to be God. Jesus claimed to bestow life on his followers. I will give you life. I, as the good shepherd, will lay down my life for you, and you will have life, and no one will snatch you out of my hands. You're safe. You can have eternal life through me. Well, isn't it only God who gives life? God who gives children to men and women? God who takes life and gives life? No mere man can do this. Yet Jesus offers life. He offers bread to eat, living water to drink, life. Jesus claimed to teach the truth as well as be the truth. He claimed to be a source of truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He had no qualms when he spoke absolutely. We often have to qualify things. Well, as far as I know, Wisconsin is the greatest dairy state. You know, we have to qualify things. Jesus spoke truth. And his hearers heard him as unlike any rabbi. Jesus also claimed to be the judge of the world and said, on the last day, the Son of Man will separate the sheep from the goats. Who determines the destinies of men? Who determines who gets into heaven and who does not? It will be Jesus, because it is his heaven. Jesus is God. And those are the indirect claims of the things he said and did. Well, Pastor, you're talking about a lot of things he said. A lot of people could go around talking. This is an election year. We've seen that. People are saying, oh, I'm not going to raise your taxes. You know, these are things people say. What about Jesus? Is this just talk on Jesus' part? Is he just a wise teacher with these words? No. Jesus not only talked as the Son of God, but he lived in dramatize the fact that he is the Son of God. His actions, his life, show that. We could go on and on for weeks on this subject, but let me just give you three brief handles on how his life, how Jesus dramatized these claims to divinity. First, his sinless life. The sinless life of Jesus. It's easy to talk about being God, I suppose. People can quickly see that it's not true of anyone in this room. But with Jesus, he had a life like none other. From the earliest days, there was this talk of how his birth was unique. An angel had visited Mary and a virgin mother had given birth. He had this relationship with his parents and his community, and he went into the temple and kept the law, and no one would bring a charge of sin against him. He grew in the estimation of all that would see him and know him. Really, no one accused Jesus of sin, except the evildoers who wanted to stop his ministry. Even then, they had to buy off the witnesses. Jesus had a sinless life. Even the demons Jesus cast out of others would call him Can you believe it? One demon. We know you are the Holy One. Jesus was sinless. That dramatized his divinity. Further, we could look at his miracles. The signs and wonders Jesus performed with his hands and with his mouth in local places and even at a distance. Jesus could perform. He could walk the talk of being divine. Dozens and dozens of events, large and small, are recorded throughout the Gospels, four different Gospels and others. And even the testimony of that's recorded in other ancient literature, how Jesus was this wonder worker of the ancient world. Turn with me to just one example. Mark chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark. Matthew's the first. Mark is the second Gospel in your New Testament. Mark chapter 2. And I selected this because it connects the verbal claims of Jesus with the dramatized claims of Jesus. And boys and girls, you need to see that Jesus claimed to be God and then he helped us connect the dots. Isn't that great? He tells us who he is and then he shows us who he is. Let me read in Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let him down on the bed on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The miracles of Jesus provide those points of proof. It's not just talk. He could say your sins are forgiven, and he could heal and forgive the effect of sin on that body. And that paralytic, living in this broken world, walked out of that room a whole man, body and soul. The direct claims of his miracles, those signs and wonders, are pointers to who Jesus is, pointers to the veracity of his message. But I would add a third point to his dramatized claims, his sinless life, his miracles, the many signs and wonders. I would add also that Jesus behaved like God when he accepted worship. Jesus accepted worship. Many of you have heard the wonderful story of doubting Thomas, who missed the first appearance of Jesus resurrected from the grave when he appeared to the disciples. Thomas shows up later and says, "Oh, really? He was here? I missed it." That's the paraphrase. He says, "Well, I really can't believe until I see in person." And in John chapter 20, the story is picked up in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus commends Thomas. Jesus receives this worship from this Jewish man who's come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is his God, come to take care of his sins. Would Jesus, if he was merely a good teacher, accept the worship of men? If Jesus were simply a monotheistic Jew who wanted to point men to the law of Moses, would he accept worship as he does here and elsewhere? He accepts worship because he is worthy. Jesus is the Son of God. He said it, he behaved that way, and he received worship from those who recognized it. Jesus claimed to be God because he was God and is God. We can talk about how Jesus has been proclaimed as God since those gospel days, the rest of the Bible. We have here a letter from Paul to some people in Colossae, a historical document. And in this letter, Paul points to Jesus as God. Jesus is proclaimed as Lord of all in two broad ways. First, I should point out, his resurrection. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead proclaims him as God, as Lord of life. You know, Jesus never predicted his death without also predicting the resurrection. You know, the Son of Man will give up his life and he'll take it up again. On the third day I will rise. Perhaps the greatest proof of the divinity of Jesus is that he conquered death itself. Life and death, those things that God has power over, are Jesus has power over. And yet how could he have orchestrated or faked the death on the cross and his resurrection? Something beyond the capacity of a mere man. No one could have control over your own death and your own resurrection unless he was God. So by his resurrection, Jesus is proclaimed as Lord, but also by the apostles' teachings. These men who knew him, these men who saw him, these men who saw him resurrected, then carried the message out. And so Paul writes here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and following, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul is so excited to know these things, he shares them with his readers. And the details of this paragraph we'll go through in a future Sunday. But this is the way the apostles wrote. They said Jesus is God. Here Paul mentions also his creative powers and his being head of the church. He is head of the church. He's head of the spiritual people that are in a right relationship with God because Jesus is God. In here, the language, by the way, in Colossians chapter 1, let me comment on just a couple of the terms. It says he is the image of the invisible God. It's not just simply talking about a similarity here. It's talking about a reproduction. This is something visible that we can take in of something that is invisible in its fullness. That's what Paul's talking about. Here's a look at God, is what he's saying. Paul uses this term similarly in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And a similar term, but perhaps more precise, is used in Hebrews 1, verse 3, which we used in the opening of the service, where it says that Jesus is the exact imprint of the divine nature. And it's talking about how you would take tools and make coins. That's the verb there. That in order to take that lump of metal and put the face of George Washington on it, make it into a quarter, you'd have to have something that had a design in it, a die, I guess it's called. And that would press down upon the metal and cut out a coin. And the image would be reflected in the coin. It says Jesus is the exact representation of God, because he is God. That's the language used here, the image. God is invisible in his fullness, yet Christ is a revelation. God can so make himself known. And so Paul speaks about that here in Colossians chapter 1. He goes on after saying that Jesus is this image of God, Jesus is God. He says he created all things and he's head of the church. We'll get to that in just a moment. Jesus is proclaimed as Lord of all by his resurrection, by the apostles' teachings. And let me add a footnote to the apostles' teachings. They taught these things with their blood. The disciples were changed men when they understood who Jesus was, when he was risen from the dead, that he is Lord, that they gave their lives for the very message that they shared. They died martyrs' deaths, except St. John, who we believe died in old age. These men believed every word. They believed the Lord they had known firsthand. So Jesus proclaimed to be what he claimed to be. Finally, in my outline, let me just mention a couple of things. We'll go into this further in weeks ahead. Jesus is God, and Jesus is God with us here and now. Paul's not simply looking back to the claims in the Gospels. He's writing a letter to Christians to say, Jesus is still God, and he's the Lord of creation, and he's Lord of the church. These two points take up the rest of this paragraph. And Paul makes these two points because only Jesus as God could do these things. Why does Paul say that Jesus was Lord of creation? Well, in part to say the incarnation didn't steal away Jesus' divinity. The one who came was fully God. He did what he did, and he remains fully God and fully Lord. The best way to describe that lordship is to speak of Jesus in relation to creation. So Paul writes in verse 16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him." Yes, verse 15 includes this phrase that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Does that make him a creature? Well, at first glance, it would seem to say that. But that phrase speaks of the priority and preeminence of Jesus among all things that are made visible. Yet Jesus was not a creature, even though he appeared within creation. So these complex ideas are put into these terms. He's firstborn of all creation. But then verse 16 comes along and says, look at the context. We're not saying Jesus was created. We are saying that he was the creator. And when he appears here, he has the preeminence. He has the place of power and authority and supremacy. He created all things. This paragraph goes on to speak of Jesus as Lord of the church, verse 18. And he is head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let me grab that verse again. Because if Jesus was God, how could he die? Well, only Jesus could do this. He was both God and man. He took on a human nature that he might have blood to shed for the forgiveness of sins. He died on the cross. His pain was real. His death was real. His body died and lay in the tomb for 3 days. And yet Jesus himself was resurrected. His spirit and his body were rejoined. That's what resurrection speaks of. And on the third day, he was made manifest again. He was alive with a new glorified body, never to die again. And in that, he was the first to undergo that type of resurrection from the dead, as all Christians will undergo when our bodies and our spirits will be joined together. When it speaks of firstborn from the dead, he has preeminence over all of the race of God's new people following this second Adam into the new heavens and the new earth. He is Lord of the church as well as Lord of creation. Now, why would Paul make these two points? He's writing to make these two points with a purpose. And let me close with what I think those purposes are. Number one, there is nothing lacking in Christ. There's nothing lacking in Christ. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a smart guy. We've got to get somebody else to implement these ideas. Our world tends to be very divided, does it not? We all have specialties. And sometimes the more you try to focus on a specialty, the more you know how hard that is and how much lay outside your grasp. What type of engineer are you? Oh, I'm an electrical engineer. And within that, maybe a certain type of electrical engineer. What kind of doctor are you? Oh, well, I only operate on this and this and this. And we become so narrow, knowing that, for instance, the human body is so complex and beyond my grasp. We specialize. Jesus lacked nothing. He knew all that God knew. He knew the flow of history. He knew what needed to be done for his people, and he could execute that and do that and perform that and say, follow me. He could say, I will take you to my Father's house. The people that I come and gather, the people that I lay down my life for, I will deliver into heaven and be with them forever in heaven, the Lamb upon the throne. There's nothing lacking in Christ. The mere fact that he came and walked among us and appeared as a man, that was true and real, but did not subtract from him or limit him in any way. Because some people were saying to the Colossians, well, you know, Jesus down in Nazareth, what do they know in Nazareth? What do they know in Jerusalem? We're here in Colossae, we know a little bit more, let me tell you what I know. Jesus lacks nothing. I was speaking with some Ukrainians during the week and trying to explain how things work. As we stood in my driveway, they were just surprised that we can actually buy the land that our house sits on and own that and sell that and all sorts of things they didn't understand about American culture. And some things they didn't understand about Christianity. My friends, Paul wants us to know, the Bible wants all men to know that Jesus lacks nothing. He's Lord of all. The created world, all that we can see, even things invisible and unseen, are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the second great application I think Paul makes as he writes to them and to us in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. No one is outside the power of Jesus to save. No one is outside his power to save. Regardless of where you live, regardless of what country you're in, regardless of what circumstances you're in. Oh, you don't know my upbringing. My mom was an alcoholic, my father beat me, or my brothers and sisters don't love me. You don't know my background, I can't be what God wants me to be. Wrong. No one is outside the power of God to save. God breaks bondage, even as Moses, the precursor of Jesus, brought the people of Israel out of slavery and into the promised land. They brought God's people to the mountain of Sinai to worship God. So too, Jesus is the great liberator. Jesus breaks the bondage that holds us and brings us to our God to worship him and to dwell in the promised land of heaven itself. And no one is outside his power to save. We forget that. We categorize things and limit things. And we ought not to limit Jesus. We ought not to believe a lie if someone were to diminish Jesus or present other options for being right with God. There's much here. We'll revisit this paragraph again. But I trust that those of you who know and love Jesus will not simply put him in a box of your own thinking, your own labels, but will allow this magnificent language of Paul here in Colossians, allow the full teaching of the New Testament to display Jesus as he is, fully God, Lord of heaven and earth. May we faithfully give ourselves to him this day. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we did not see him walk on the water, we did not hear his words of forgiveness or the words that perform miracles, we have faithful accounts of these things from many witnesses, and we see the world which was changed by his coming. And indeed, we have encountered Christ alive and well in this day and age. We thank you, Father, for your ongoing work in this world, that the gospel even now is being spoken and Christ even now is gathering his sheep. We pray that all who are hearing this word, all who are looking at the scriptures and the claims of Jesus Christ to be Lord and God, would worship him, trust him, obey him, honor him in every way. Make it so here, make it so now. And Father, we pray for the return of Jesus Christ, at whose coming every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he indeed is Lord. We thank you for meeting with us and teaching us afresh this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.